This is our introductory lesson to the biblical distinctives, and we're going to start off with the general principle of biblical interpretation. And to do that, we want to start in 2 Timothy 2:15. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 2:15, it's up on the screen for you. This is a key verse for Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's for your own personal study, for biblical distinctions, and for all of us, it's just a great verse to memorize. Let's read it. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's important, and I think it's helpful in order to understand this, to understand this biblical distinction about the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we're going to be looking at the first two lessons are going to be general principles of biblical interpretation 1 and 2, and then we're going to cover various distinctions like lost and saved, three tenses of salvation, justification, sanctification before God and man, the natural, the spiritual, and the carnal man. We're going to look at entering the family of God and enjoying fellowship with God. We're going to talk about positional versus parental practical forgiveness, and that's really key. We're going to talk about the seven deaths. You thought death meant one thing. No, there are many meanings in the Bible. Seven we're going to point out. The relationship of good works to salvation. Salvation versus rewards. The two comings of Christ, the rapture and the revelation. We're going to look at Israel and the church, and that's one I particularly look forward to doing. Seven dispensations, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, parts 1, 2, and 3. Distinguishing biblical covenants, part 1, 2, and 3. We're going to look at the gospel of the kingdom versus the gospel of grace. Again, very important. And the rapture and the revelation compared. Now, we're also going to look at the four hells. We're going to look at two resurrections. We're going to look at seven baptisms, seven major judgments in the plan of God, eternal life, quantitative versus qualitative, salvation versus discipleship. And all of those things we're going to be covering. And we'll also look at biblical distinctions about the kingdom of God. So, altogether, 31 lessons in this course, and it is a great course. So to rightly divide the word of truth, we need to be able to interpret it correctly. And to do that, we need to understand some general principles of biblical interpretation. We're going to give you the keys. And it was a great day when I first learned that I could interpret the Bible for ourselves. But before we look at those principles, I want to spend most of this study on the first question in your handout, and that is why you can be confident that the Bible is the Word of God. And you need to answer this question. You need to have an answer to it. And do you realize most Christians don't have an answer to this? Most people who ask this question have had someone respond to with a questionable have not had people respond with a reasonable and intelligent answer. And by the time we're finished with this course, I hope that you will be able to be the one who can respond with a reasonable, intelligent answer. Now, there are five reasons, and you need to make sure you understand this. Five reasons why we believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. First of all, let's look at supernatural nature. You know, the Bible is not like any other book. It is the only book that God ever gave. And Bible opponents often say when they look at us, we've been talking about this in the logic course, well, you're using circular reasoning when you use the Bible to defend the Bible. But I want you to understand the Bible is not one book. The Bible is a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And it was written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors. all the way from fishermen to kings and everybody in between, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, and without, and this is the important part, without a single contradiction when properly understood. You say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, not when you rightly divide the word of truth. When you properly understand that which attests to its divine origin and authority. Now, again, this is a collection of books that people often tell me, well, you know, Brother Kevin, the Bible is full of contradictions. And I want to say this to you today. If you find a contradiction in the Bible, I want you to bring it to me because I can show you that it's not a contradiction. All apparent contradictions can be resolved by a little knowledge. People, honestly, they throw up these things as an excuse because they want to reject the Bible because they don't want God telling them what to do. Now, let's go to the scripture because the scripture is the best commentary on the scripture. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse, chapter 3 rather, and verses 14 and 15. Now, the Bible says this, you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing that you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Now, Scriptures here, if you'll notice the word Scripture, and I'm going to highlight it here. Scriptures, that simply means writings. These are holy writings from a holy God. That means they are set apart. When God wrote this to Timothy, the scriptures were available, were the Old Testament and some of the New Testament books, but not all of them. There is a great value for believers to study the Old Testament. I've made that a specialty in my life. And so study the Old Testament. What do you think Paul used when he went to the synagogues? What do you think that Paul was so effective? Because he used the Old Testament scripture. And there's great value for believers to study the Old Testament. Many do not understand how to study it, nor how to properly interpret it. Let's look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, how much of the Bible is given by inspiration of God? All scripture, all scripture. What do you mean by that? I mean every word, this little word work here, or this little word for here, or this little word is right here. All of those words were given by God. Every word, every verb tense, every case, every part of speech, it is all given, and it is given by God. It is verbally and plenarily inspired. You say, wait a minute, Brother Kevin, you're using big terms. Let me define them. Verbally means that the Bible is inspired in every word, every word. So when we say the Bible is verbally inspired, we mean every word is inspired. Well, what about plenary? That's a big word. It means unqualified or absolute. It means all of it is completely inspired. The little book of Ruth is just as inspired as Revelation. The little book of Lamentations is just as inspired as the Gospel of Luke. It is all given by inspiration of God. Every word of it, every line of it, every verb of it, every case of it, it is all inspired by God. Now, the word inspiration here, all scripture is given by inspiration, is theopneustos, and it simply means God breathed. It came from the mouth of God. God is the source of these holy writings because he did it by using holy men of God. Notice here, the Bible says this, for the prophecy came not by the will of man. Men didn't sit down and say, I'm going to write this. Remember, we talked about Jude. Jude said, I'm going to write a book about salvation. The Holy Spirit said, nope, I'm going to move you to write a book that you should earnestly contend for the faith. So holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. He did not change their vocabulary. I can tell, and I know Pastor can tell, when you're reading the book of Jude and as opposed to the book of Romans. There's a big difference in vocabulary there. Why? Because you've got two different men writing with two different educations. He never violated the vocabulary, but the Spirit of God directed their writings so that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. It's the record of God with perfect accuracy. Everything was done just as God intended it to be. And this is what we have. We have the Bible, which is a book that came from God. It is cohesive. That means it all holds together. Let's just say we all wrote a book here, and every one of us had a chapter. What do you think that book would look like if we put it all together? It'd be the worst book that ever came. But God chose all these 40 different authors over 1,600 years, and when you put it together, it all fits perfectly, and it's without contradiction. That is why you can believe that the Bible is the Word of God because of its supernatural unity. Now, there's a second reason to believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that's its fulfilled prophecy. And I love this. Notice here, the Bible, like no other holy book, and I mean absolutely no other holy book, has staked its claim to divine inspiration by making hundreds, not a few wobbly, wibbly type things, but absolutely hundreds of specific, and I mean very specific, you're going to see that, which have been exactly fulfilled just as God promised, again supporting the divine origin and the authority of the Word of God. You see, the Bible has fulfilled prophecy as God is the only one who knows the future, and he is the only one who could predict with perfect accuracy what would transpire and write it down in advance. In some cases, hundreds of years in advance. In other cases, thousands of years in advance. It is like no other book, even other holy books. You say, well, what about these other holy books? Well, in Islam, you have the Quran. You know how many prophecies are in the Quran? Zero, right here. How about Buddhism? The Pali Canon is no prophecies whatsoever. Hinduism, the Vedas. There are no prophecies in the Vedas. Well, how about Taoism? Well, we've got Tao Te Ching, and there are no prophecies in that book. How about Confucianism, Shi Shu, and Wu Jing? Would you love to hear me say that two or three times? No prophecies. How about the Book of Mormon? No prophecies, zero prophecies. Sikhism, the Adi Granth, no prophecies. How about Shintoism, the Koki? No prophecies whatsoever. And so looking at all the holy books of the various religions, they don't even attempt to make prophecies. And if prophecies were not fulfilled, it would invalidate the Bible. But the Bible is just the opposite. There are literally hundreds of prophecies. So let's take a look. There were over 100 prophecies fulfilled in Christ's first coming, such as, first of all, Christ's predicted birth line. My, we find a great deal about that, and it starts very early in the Bible. Let's think of those prophecies for just a minute. First of all, we have Christ's birthline as Messiah and Savior of the world could not have come through anyone else. It had to be Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was predicted throughout the Old Testament, and Christ hit every one of those predictions exactly. First of all, it was predicted in the Old Testament that he would be the seed of the woman, and we read that in Genesis 3:15. Now, here's the thing. Women don't have seed, but men do. So he's talking about a unique birth, I believe, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it hints, if not just shouts, the fact that this is the virgin birth. And this is all predicted. Why? All the way back with Moses in antiquity. Years before Moses was born, the Toledot of the Old Testament, the first Toledot of the Old Testament, pointed out the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read open Matthew chapter 1, what is it that you read? Well, you read the seed of Shem, and we're going to find that. You read the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Isaac, and the seed of Jacob, and the seed of Judah. Boy, it's getting narrower and narrower and narrower. And then the seed of Jesse. And then from Jesse, the seed of David. And so we have through the seed of Solomon. So Christ had to hit every one of those points. And guess what? When we read in the book of Matthew, this is what we read. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He hit every single point. And this is why it's important that we know the Old Testament. Can you imagine opening Matthew chapter 1 and not knowing who Abraham was or who David was? The Old Testament provides a historical setting and a context for the theology of what the unity of the Bible is all about. The New Testament is built on an Old Testament foundation, and this is very true. Now, as I said, there'll be his birthline predicted, but let's also see what the Bible tells us about Micah chapter 5, Micah 5:2. We're going to read about Christ's predicted birthplace, not only his birthline, but his birthplace. Let's look at the Old Testament prediction. But you, Bethlehem, this is Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth from old, from everlasting. Now, I want you to notice, even though Jesus Christ is going to be human and born in Bethlehem, he didn't begin in Bethlehem. He is from everlasting, which tells us about his nature. He is God who became man. And let's look at what Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 says. Now, when Jesus was born, where? Exactly where he said he was going to be born, in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. And these wise men, they had the prophecies of Daniel, Daniel's 70th week, and they had prophecy from the Old Testament. They knew he was to be the king of the Jews. And so they left and came all the way down, and they didn't know where he was going to be born because they didn't have Micah. And when they got down there into the Holy Land, they came to Herod, and Herod sought out his scribes to ask, where is Messiah to be born? And what did they say? They didn't have to search their pocket scroll. They didn't get out Logos. They already knew what it was. They knew the prediction, and it came to pass just exactly what Micah said, and we have the proof of it in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. So we've seen Christ's predicted birthline, his predicted birthplace, and it was a birth that was like no other birth. It was a birth by means of a virgin, and that was predicted in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Now we know in Matthew chapter 1, this is exactly what happened. The Bible says, "Behold, the virgin," right here, "shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated what? "His goings forth were from everlasting," because he's God with us. This was almost an impossible prophecy to fulfill. And yet, it was fulfilled exactly the way Jesus Christ did it. It had never been fulfilled before, and it has never been fulfilled after this unique birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he did not know her, she was still a virgin, till she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. All right, so there never was a birth like his. It is a virginal conception, and she was a virgin when he was born. Now we have not only his predicted birth line, his predicted birthplace, his predicted birth, but notice here his predicted betrayal for 30 pieces of silver by a friend. There are lots of other prophecies we talk about. We'll talk about a few of them, but I could literally spend the next day and a half talking about all these prophecies. But we'll just look at these. First of all, let's look at Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 13. Zechariah 11:13 tells us, "So I took 30 shekels of silver and I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." This is unique. Ezekiel said it, and guess what? Judas actually fulfilled it. And notice, we can see the fulfillment in the New Testament. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back what? Not 20, not 19, not 75, just 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the scribes. And by the way, it wasn't gold and it wasn't platinum. It was simply silver, and that's what the Bible says, and it was just as God said it would be. So we've looked at Christ's predicted betrayal, but let's talk about his predicted crucifixion and his words. Even his words on the cross were predicted. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 22, Psalm 22. Notice what Christ said in Psalm 22. "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, David wrote this about 1000 BC. And at that time, and historically, the Jews were not involved in the crucifixion. In fact, even the Persians, who invented crucifixion, did not come up with it until about 300 years later. So this is 1,000 years before Christ is going to be crucified, and he describes exactly what crucifixion is. When the Jews executed their prisoners, they executed them by stoning. And David predicted that Christ would have his hands and his feet being pierced. And this is also set forth in Isaiah 53, as well as in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And then it was fulfilled in Matthew 27 and verse 35. Let's look at that. "And when they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they did cast lots.'" Who crucified him? The Roman soldiers. Why were they a part of the Passover plot? Did they? And yet they fulfilled Psalm 22 and verse 16. Now notice, let's move a little further. David gives us the exact words Jesus Christ said on the cross. When they nailed him to the cross and lifted him up, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words were predicted in Psalm 22 and verse 1, which is the same psalm as 22 verse 16. Folks, this is just incredible. Mathematically, it makes no sense. But notice what the Bible says here. And about the same hour, and this is the fulfillment of it, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, about the same hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, many people believe the Bible is the word of God before being saved, but once we are saved, we can stand in awe of this amazing book, and what an awesome Savior, the exact words from Scripture. Now, if you want more evidence, let me continue to build the case. Let's look at not only his birth line, his birthplace, his birth, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and his crucifixion. But how about their casting lots for his garment? All right, let's turn back to our friend Psalm 22. The Bible says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, what? They cast lots. This is a direct fulfillment of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35, which tells us this is exactly what the Roman soldiers did. They crucified him, piercing his hands and feet, divided his garments and casting lots, that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That is amazing, folks, and only God could do something like that. What about the seventh prediction? Christ predicted his own bodily resurrection. It wasn't a defeat. It wasn't something where, plan B didn't work. We have to go to something else. This was exactly why Christ came. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 16. This is the prophet David speaking. Wherefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. This is what Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, in the Jewish mindset, the body was corrupted after the fourth day. But Jesus rose on the third day. His body, according to Jewish tradition, could not have seen corruption in that sense. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28. The Bible says, the angel answered to the women and said, be not afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Folks, you're not going to find that in the Vedas. You're not going to find that in the Bhagavad Gita. You're not going to find that in the Book of Mormon. You're not going to find that in any other book, only the Word of God. And let me just say, Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what Peter said. And he foreseeing this, that's David foreseeing this, spoke concerning not his own resurrection, but the resurrection of Christ or Messiah, because his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus Christ did not begin the process of bodily breakdown through the miracle of God. And Luke is quoting here what Peter indicated as a fulfillment of not only Matthew, but also of Psalm 26. Now, folks, what more do you want? Well, I can give you more. I can give you more. But let me ask you this question. What are the mathematical odds of one person, Jesus Christ, fulfilling, first of all, eight of these prophecies? Let's just take eight of the prophecies. It'd be 1 times 10 to the 17th power. And if you want to know what that is, that's a quadrillion. That's That's more than I owe in taxes, I tell you. And it's been established by Peter Stoner that for one person to fulfill just this, I want you to notice here, don't get too excited, Jack. This is Texas. And this is a phenomenal number, 1 to the 17th power. If we filled the state of Texas with silver dollars, we took silver dollars and we filled every square inch of the state of Texas, and we mixed it all up. We took one single one and we put a mark on it or colored it or something like that, and we put it down in the middle of all that over the entire state of Texas. This would be millions of these little coins. And we did that, and we blindfolded, we'll blindfold John for this purpose. We blindfolded John, and we dropped him, parachuted him into the middle of Texas, and we say, on your first reach in, you're going to reach in and pull out that coin. These are the odds of one person finding one coin in the entire state of Texas when you filled it up 4 feet high. Imagine that. Now, that is beyond. There, poor John, he can't make it. It's just not possible. And if you look at it, these 48 of these prophecies, here's 48 of the prophecies, and by the way, there are hundreds. That would be 1 to the 10th power 157 times taken by Peter Stoner in his book, Science Speaks. That's exactly fulfilling that one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ did all of that in what he did. Now, think about this. The Old Testament has 333 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled all of these 100%. And he proved that he is the Son of God and that the Bible is the Word of God. He, on his first coming, the Lord fulfilled exactly 109 in his first coming. That's something you might want to write down. And he will fulfill 244 in his second coming. So, my friends, I think we have proven that the Bible is a prophetic book. Now, I want you to notice something about these prophecies, because unlike our brethren in the Reformed Church, we don't take these any other than they were fulfilled using language in the normal, plain, literal sense without any hidden or allegorical meanings. When he said in the Bible that a virgin would conceive, when he said in the Bible, get it in just a second, when he said a virgin would conceive, what did he mean? A virgin would conceive. What does the word conceive mean? Conceive, right? When he said they pierced my hands and feet, what did pierced mean? Pierced. I mean, it's just that simple. There were no hidden secret meanings. Now, there's a second point to note here, and that is all of these prophecies were fulfilled in specific detail hundreds, maybe thousands of years after their prediction. Now, the Bible talks about using the word, and you say, well, now, Pastor, wait a minute. In the Bible, aren't there idioms? Aren't there things that aren't literal? Yeah, I would agree there are idioms in the Bible. When Jesus said, I'm the door, didn't mean he had a knob. Didn't mean he had a deadbolt someplace. Everybody knew that he was not the physical door. He was illustrating a way or an entrance into salvation. By the way, what does this indicate? Well, it indicates that the Bible is the very word of God, as only God can predict the future with this kind of amazing accuracy and detail. Now, it's understandable that the Bible does use figurative language. We all regularly use those idioms. Jesus said, I'm the door. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. That didn't mean that he was actually bread. God bless you. He was illustrating salvation. Let's think about some of the other prophets. Well, let's talk about Nostradamus. Nostradamus was a medieval man who made some really vague predictions. And people got excited because some of his predictions they thought were being fulfilled. But they were so vague that they can be stretched to fit almost any situation. They're not like the Bible predictions that are very clear, very specific, and very detailed. They were fulfilled in exactly what God said. And the Bible is like no other book. It is the very Word of God. Now, our third reason to believe. First of all, it's supernatural unity. Secondly, it's fulfilled prophecy. Now, let's look at its amazing uniqueness. And when the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord spoke, or God said, whatever like that. And so when it says that, it means exactly what it is. It is unique in its claim to be the very Word of God. And over 4,000 times in the Bible, God says, I said this, I said that, I said this, I said that. It claims to be the very Word of God. In contrast, people believe that Julius Caesar fought in the Gallic Wars, and yet there are only 8 manuscripts in the world that even tell about that. And by the way, they're 1,000 years after Julius Caesar was murdered in Rome. The Bible is unique in the large number of language translation, but it's also unique in its preservation over all of these translations of manuscripts. We can literally find thousands of manuscripts, thousands of translations, and if every major manuscript of the Bible were today to be burned up, we have every single thing except for just a couple of places, I think, in the book of Esther, that we could completely replace it from the church fathers. That's how detailed it really is. The Bible is unique in its teaching of salvation by grace. Every other book, whether you're talking about Muslim or the Hindus or the Buddhists, all of them teach that you have to earn your salvation. It's a reward, and it's not something you're guaranteed. It's also unique, by the way, in the fact that it describes people just exactly the way they are, exposing all of their vices. I mean, think about David. David is a darling of the Lord, and yet, David committed adultery and murder, and God told all about it. God does not disguise any of the evil that people do. Who wants to know about sins if they want to know that the Bible tells the truth? And yet, that's exactly what the Bible does. It tells the truth. God always tells the truth. In fact, some people claim the Bible has lies in it, and I would say that's very true. Because every one of the lies that are put in the Bible that Satan uttered are accurately recorded. Satan lied in the Garden of Eden, and guess what? It's accurately recorded. This does not mean that the Bible is lying. It simply means that it accurately records the lies and sins and vices and virtues of all the people that it describes. So our fourth reason to believe the Bible is the very Word of God is modern archaeology. Think Indiana Jones. This is a tremendous way of knowing that the Bible is the Word of God. You never have to be afraid of modern archaeology. The archaeological spade is a friend and not a foe. Repeatedly verifying biblical accounts according to historicity of biblical people groups like the Hittites, they said weren't there, and they followed the Bible and found them. Ancient cities like Jericho, and they found it. And ancient biblical characters like Abraham, and they found evidence of Abraham. Archaeological evidence supports all of this and much, much more. And before they dig up in the Middle East, the more they verify the Word of God, what the Bible's been saying all along. You know, satellite imagery now has helped us explore ground density with the ability to see things under the ground that was not available before. And people like Randall Price, Dr. Randall Price, has been looking for Noah's Ark, and he has good feeling that he may very soon find it. Archaeology is not a foe of the Bible. It is a good friend of the Bible. What about our fifth reason? Well, our fifth reason is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ called the Bible the Word of God. And he stood and affirmed the historicity of the biblical stories and accounts as they were written in plain normal language hundreds of years earlier. The Lord Jesus didn't reinterpret things. He didn't look for secret meanings. There was no Bible code that came out of, like it came out a few years ago. He understood exactly what the Bible says, just like you can understand every other piece of literature. We have to remember that the Bible is a piece of literature, so the normal rules of literature apply to the Bible. Let's look at Mark chapter 7. Testimony of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples walk according, not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Notice, tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands. Now, the Old Testament was completed by 400 BC. It was compiled at least by 200 BC. These Pharisees and scribes added tradition. They added tradition to the Bible, and they added it to explain, identify, define, and interpret, and apply to the Bible all sorts of things. And many times, their tradition violated the principles of the Word of God. So let's look, for example, the disciples are eating. They didn't go through the elaborate washings that they normally had. You had to wash your hands 7 times before you could touch food. The disciples washed their hands, got the dirt off, and went right to eating. And the Pharisees and the scribes got angry at them because they were eating with unclean hands. It was they were not going through the ritual, the ceremonial ritual that the Lord Jesus Christ told them about. So let's read verses 6 through 8. And he answered and said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. You're putting on a mask. It is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, the Bible says, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things as you do. And he said unto them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, though you keep your tradition, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other such things do you do. Jesus viewed the word of God as the commandment of God. The commandment of God. That's how Jesus looked at the Bible. And he called the Old Testament the Word of God. And he called those instructions in the Bible the commandments of God. And he said, Isaiah prophesied. He is confirming Isaiah. which, by the way, is the big battleground today. Everybody says, well, there were two Isaiahs or five Isaiahs or 16 Isaiahs. Jesus said, no, there was one Isaiah, and that's what he wrote. He understood the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way. Jesus Christ believed every part of God's word would be fulfilled. Notice here, the Bible says, for assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, that's the Hebrew yod, or one tittle, and that's the mark on the top. Say we're going to do a moo right here, this little mark right on the top of that. That's called a tittle. This is a yod or a tittle. And it said, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus is saying every detail of the word of God down to the smallest mark, down to the I, down to the smallest letter, down to the smallest part of a letter, all of that Jesus Christ believed was the word of God. Notice here, Jesus believed that the Bible was a product of the Holy Spirit using true human prophets. This is what Jesus testified. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Holy Spirit caused David to write this. The Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus Christ believed that the Bible was the word of God. Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, and Jesus said it was inspired by the Holy Spirit using the prophet David to do so. So Jesus believed that the scriptures could be known and that you are accountable for your ignorance. Notice what the Bible says. Jesus answered and said unto them, who is them? The Jews, the leaders of the Jews. He said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus says you can know the scriptures and you are accountable. Approximately 10% of the words of Jesus in the New Testament are direct quotes from the Old Testament, which reveal his belief in the Bible's truthfulness and its fulfillment. The Lord Jesus apparently quoted from the Old Testament because he believed it to be the word of God, and he supported all of the points that he made by quoting the word of God. He believed in its authority. Jesus believed in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. He'd be thrown out of most of our modern seminaries today. Many have taught that there are at least four authors of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, where Jesus refers to different parts, as he says, Moses said. And this means that he believed in the Mosaic authorship of the Word of God. Now, let me say this today. Our pastor has talked about this before, and I've taught on this before. Many of the denominational churches in the United States history swallowed German rationalism at the end of the American Civil War. They sent their young soldiers over there, and they imbibed in all this German rationalism, and the German philosophies discarded anything supernatural. So they denied the deity of Christ, the miracles of Christ, and even the existence of Christ. And in the 1910 and 1930 period, there was a tremendous backlog that happened as a result, a backlash, I should say. In the 1920s, there arose the modernist fundamentalist controversy. And the modernists rejected the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, and the fundamentalists believe in the Bible. And there are all these independent Bible churches and independent Baptist churches were the result. Most churches today are compromised on their belief about the Pentateuch. But may I say to you today, the Lord Jesus Christ believed in it, and I accept it as a fact. The Lord Jesus believed in the literal account of the Old Testament about, he believed in Adam and Eve and the divine origin of marriage. He believed in Noah and the worldwide flood. He believed in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He believed in the destruction, literal destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He believed in Moses and the burning bush. He believed in Moses and the Ten Commandments. He believed in King David. He believed in the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. He believed that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And he believed much, much more. And my friends, Jesus quotes or makes reference to all of these as true historical figures and events. If the Bible was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for you and me. So let's summarize our five reasons. Five reasons to believe in the Word of God. 66 books written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors in all walks of life, in three different languages, written from three different continents, and yet not a single contradiction. Secondly, the incredible, distinct, detailed prophecy that was fulfilled in some cases either hundreds or thousands of years after it was given. Number three, the uniqueness of the Bible and its claims and its preservation and its teaching about grace alone for salvation and in its actors, warts and all. And so, let me say this to you today. This supports the truth of the Word of God. The Bible, and like the archaeology, its uniqueness, its fulfilled prophecy, its supernatural unity, the Bible is, in fact, the very Word of the living God. There is no other book like this. You say, what's my response to this book? Well, I suggest you love it. I suggest you cherish it. I suggest you study it. I suggest you meditate on it. I suggest you believe it. And by God's grace, I suggest you will obey it. It is the Word of God. Do not take it for granted. You have a privilege and a treasure that most believers in the church age have never had. And how we are going to be accountable for this. And finally, remember, the Word of God is bolstered by the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are we ignorant of the Bible? Why is it that most people don't know the Bible? Well, number one, they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's why they don't know anything about it, because they don't believe it. If you believe it, you'll know something about it. We have Bibles everywhere. It's on smartphones and all of that. Yeah, biblical ignorance is the biggest thing today, because the majority of people, even people in middle Georgia, who quote John 3:16 partially, they may not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, they may say they believe it, but they don't act like it. Number two, they don't see any value in studying the Bible. What could a book written 2,000 years ago have to say to me? And many of them just don't see the value in studying it. And they're not willing to take the time. They don't want to learn. And don't confuse me with the facts. And finally, I believe that there are many people who don't know how to go about studying the Bible. And if you'll follow our course here, you will know, because we will teach you how to study the Bible. Let's talk very briefly, because we're at the end of our lesson here. But in fact, I'm going to get to the last part of it here. Hermeneutics. The science of biblical interpretation is called hermeneutics. It's not like Herman Munster. It's hermeneutics. It is the word hermeneutics come from Hermes, which is the Greek word for interpret. And it is related to the god Hermes, or the Roman god Mercury. See that little guy with wings on his feet? He was the messenger god for the Romans in his role of the interpreter of the messages of the gods. That's where we get the word hermeneutics. The Greek word has a basic meaning, one who makes the meaning clear, which cannot be said for most preachers when they come to an invitation. So we want to be making the Bible clear. And so hermeneutics is simply making the Bible clear for people. We want to be able to answer questions about the Bible. Now, here's something that people ask. Well, if the Bible is that clear and you interpret it that clearly, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible? And that's an open and honest question. And I think we can explain it in at least two ways. First of all, there's the satanic factor. You know, Satan is involved in counterfeiting God's truth and misleading and blinding the people around. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of people that they will not believe. So the first reason is that there's a satanic factor. But notice what Jesus said in John chapter 8. The human factor here. We have an infallible Bible, but we're not infallible students. Notice what Jesus said. He spoke these words to them that believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, and you may or you may not, but if you will abide in my word, ye are my disciples indeed. And what you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, Jesus said we can know it, and he said it was in the Bible, and he said it would make us free. And when Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, he said, sanctify them through your truth, for your word is truth. So if God wants to make us like him, set us apart, then the word of God will sanctify us. So how can the word sanctify us or make us free unless we understand what it's saying? Turn to the part one of your outline and let's fill this in. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Examining the key passage on biblical interpretation. We think of interpreting the Bible, we turn to 2 Timothy 2:15. And let's look at, first of all, what the King James says about it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Look at what the New American Standard says. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And then in the New King James, the Bible says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to break this verse down into five parts, and I promise I'll be quick. First of all, there's an activity needed for you to communicate accurately what God's word is. First of all, you need to study. The words be diligent carries the idea to study, to be energetic, to be faithful, to complete a task, and to make this a priority. And if we're to do this, you and I must be diligent students of God's truth in order to properly interpret the word of God. The words be diligent here, be diligent. This is really something that's important. We can struggle because of issues of laziness and not be the diligent students of the word of God. Or we might not give God the priority. Well, my car, my house, my kids, all those other things can get in the way. But my friends, that needs to be your first priority, your relationship with God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 shows us that this ought to be a priority for all of us. Number two on your outline, and I just point this out to you, be diligent is an aorist, it's active, and it's an imperative. What does that mean? Aorist means this is very important. You need to pay attention to it. Active means it is a choice. You can either do it or not do it. Imperative is It's a must. You must do what God tells you here. So notice, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, there's an accountability, an activity, and then an accountability. And that is that you need to be doing what you're doing to present yourself approved to God. Now, this was written to a young pastor. And the word approved here speaks of an examination before a judge or a group of people to determine either approval or disapproval. One day we will stand before the Lord and provide an account for that which we've been given. And unto whom much is given, much will be required. The issue is not, do people like what I'm saying or what I'm teaching, but does God approve of what I'm saying or what I'm teaching? Be diligent. The Bible says to present yourself approved to God, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, friends, let me say this to you today. God is the one that you have to stand before. Now, in the third place, the aim of your student, we talked about the activity, the accountability. Let's talk about the aim, that someday I will not be ashamed. I will not be ashamed. That's the negative side. The reverse is one that is approved and is pleasing to the Lord. The word shame here has the intensive adjective, so it reads, having no cause for shame. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ someday and give an account for what you do, what you hear, and you've heard something, by the way, my friend, you're going to be ashamed if you stand before him and you haven't done what you should have. It's much better to hear, be welcome, the good and faithful servant or good and faithful son. God desires us to be a worker, and he does not want us to be ashamed. And then in the fourth place, we need to be diligent to present ourselves approved by God, who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or accurately studying and teaching what is emphasized in the phrase rightly dividing. He says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that you need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this is an interesting word. In the Greek, it means a priest making the cut and a sacrifice just at the right place. A farmer cutting straight furrows. A builder cutting rocks so that they will fit together so that there's no space between them. A tent maker, like the Apostle Paul, making the cloth just right so that everything fits together just perfectly. And when we study the Word of God, we need to cut it right, which emphasizes precision and accuracy. How would you like to go to a surgeon and says, well, I'll see if I can find that appendix of yours. I want to make sure he knows exactly where. I want him to cut it right. Fifthly, the authority for your teaching comes in the communication of the word of truth. You know, I love pastor, and I kind of am fond of myself, but neither one of the two of us have any authority of our own. Our authority comes from the word of God. The word of the Bible is the word of truth in a world of lies. It is good to know that you know the word of truth, and the bottom line is authority. It's not human tradition. It's not what the church teaches. It's not because I had a personal experience somewhere and got my liver quiver. It's not human opinion. It's not cultural norms. It is the word of God. Let's go to John 7:17. Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, it's the will in his heart, desires to do the will of God, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. You're not at the mercy of some slick teacher, especially the false ones, if you have the word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have access to God in prayer and the promises of God. And let's close this lesson with the second key passage. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7. This verse shows two sides of the equation. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. When approaching the Word of God, you need to recognize the human side and recognize the divine side. What is the human side? The human side is correctly understanding the Scripture, and that necessitates you carefully consider it or ponder it. The word consider or ponder means to perceive with the mind or to think about intensely. So as we read this, we find out this is in the present tense. You're to ponder and keep on pondering. You're to be thinking about it continually. You're to be studying it always. This involves mental engagement, contemplation, and active participation. The ESV says this, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The New American Standard says, consider what I say, that the Lord give you understanding in everything. The NET Bible says, think about what I'm saying, and Lord give you understanding of all of this. The NIV, and I'm not NIV positive, but listen to what it says. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight in all of these. And then the New King James, consider what I say, and the Lord may give you understanding in all things. So thinking over, considering, thinking about, reflecting, and considering says, engage your brain. Now, turning back to number one in your handout, the human side of correctly understanding Scripture necessitate that you carefully consider or ponder it, to think, to consider, to reflect, to interact, to study. All right, let's look at what the divine side is. The divine side is one, he has to give you the understanding. Divine illumination is both needed and promised. It's promised as a byproduct of being involved with the text of the Scripture. Understand there are no secret meanings that somehow will surface. There is no such thing as direct divine revelation today. There is illumination of the revelation that was given by God when you study the Word of God and you begin to learn from the teaching of the Word of God. So how does this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit play an important role in all of this? Well, the Holy Spirit gave the revelation to the prophet. Just like that. The prophecy was spoken or written down. That's called inscripturation. Then the scriptures mean writings. And it was put in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic manuscripts. And from there was translation. And now the Holy Spirit, who revealed the truth, wants to illuminate you from the Word of God. And this is to provide you understanding in all things. Now, you might ask the question, how does prayer enter into all of this? Well, that's a good question. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Prayer always factors in when we're studying the Bible. And we ask the Lord to open our eyes as we study the Scripture. During exegesis, this exegesis course, our students are going to be taught a process to prepare a message. But step one is very simple. Prepare the instrument, and that is you and I. So prayer is important. Now, continuing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 11. The Bible says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him. Now, you don't you know that divine revelation through inscripturation is seen and hearing? But this is not through rationalism, and it doesn't enter your heart. It comes through revelation. what Revelation's already given. So it moves from revelation to knowing. And this is called illumination. The Bible is divinely illuminated to people by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit gave the writers of Scripture the exact words that he wanted them to record both in the Old and New Testament. Notice what the Bible says. God revealed them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what a man knows of the things of man except the spirit of man that is in him. Even no one knows the things of the Spirit except the Spirit of God. So notice verse 12 here. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit that is of God, that what we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. These things I also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is the very meaning of the word illumination. You know that comparing scriptural things, it's scriptural thoughts with scriptural words, and they as they have been recorded in the Scriptures. So when we study the Bible, first of all, we want to interpret the text. We want to pay attention as to what is said. We want to lay the context. Remember, first thing pastor's done in all these studies, he takes us first to the context. Then we look at the content and we interpret it accurately, and then we make an application and an illustration. Hopefully, by rereading this passage of Scripture with understanding, you'll be able to communicate it with others and then apply it in your own life. Let's finish with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. But consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, also in all of his epistles, listen, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of the Scriptures. Notice it's the rest. Paul's epistles are part of the rest of the Scriptures. Peter, when Peter read the writings of Paul, he said they're Scripture. And so just as some people will twist certain parts of Scripture, they'll twist the Scriptures of Paul. They twist or pervert by taking them out of context, and they arrive at erroneous conclusions with devastating personal results. As a result, the meaning of Scripture is often hidden and twisted or perverted or misunderstood. And if you do not think that this affects you, think again. So, let's be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we've covered a great deal of material over a very short period of time. I pray that these things would really impact the hearts and lives of those who hear them. And I pray, Father, that we might be good readers of the word and interpreters of the Word of God. What a blessing it is to have a copy of your Scriptures in our hands. Grant, Father, that we are able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to learn and to teach and to help others understand the Scripture for themselves. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. God bless you. Thank you very much.